Craig Welsh Revival, in case you didn't know. What a wonderful job, Brother Tim. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please. The book of 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter tonight. We'll be in the first chapter of the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning in your Bible, if we were to pass out a slip of paper as you walked in the back door tonight, as you got ready to get to your seat, someone came up, one of the ushers, handed you a piece of paper and a pen, and asked you to write down, if we asked you to vote, if you will, for your favorite Old Testament Bible character, we would get a lot of responses from all over the auditorium. I can tell you right now, you're going to hear about him several times, I'm sure, this week. My favorite Old Testament Bible character is Moses. I would rather preach and study about Moses than anybody else in the Old Testament. He towers above the Old Testament, if you will. One writer said that more chapters are dedicated to the life of Moses in your Old Testament than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Elijah combined. Moses is my favorite Old Testament Bible character. You might have a different one. Certainly, there'd be lots of different answers. Some would say Elijah. Others, Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Some might even say Noah. Some might say the shepherd king, David. We could go down the list. We'd get lots of different answers if we asked that question about the Old Testament. But if we asked the same question about the New Testament, we would not get that many different answers. As a matter of fact, you'd probably only get three. Of course, we're excluding our Savior for just a moment. You'd probably only get three answers, even on a room this size. No one would say, my favorite New Testament character is Thaddeus. Those three verses he's talked about in the Bible are my favorite three verses in all the Word of God. No, he's not going to be on anyone's ballot, if you will, for this vote for your favorite New Testament Bible character. I think the third guy, three guys will get votes most likely. The guy that's going to come in a distant third is certainly a giant of the New Testament. His name appears on four of the books in the Word of God. The Gospel that bears his name, and the three epistles that bear his name. The Apostle John, also the human penman for the book of the Revelation. Certainly some in the room would say, I love to study about John the Beloved, as he's often referred to. Some would say he's my favorite New Testament Bible character. But I do believe he would come in a distant third to the other two. I think the overwhelming winner is going to be the Apostle Paul. Obviously, he is significant throughout the New Testament. 13 of the books of the New Testament, he's the human penman. 14, if you believe, he's the one that God inspired to write the book of Hebrews. Turned the world upside down for God. This Apostle Paul, according to history, started 164 churches, was the chiefest of apostles while being the chiefest of sinners. Certainly, he would be the number one, your favorite vote-getter in the New Testament, your favorite character in the New Testament. I, however, would not be among those that vote for the Apostle Paul. See, the more I study about the Apostle Paul, the less I can see Richard Harper in the life of the Apostle Paul. As I study his dedication, I would that I could be accursed for my brethren. This man that said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Then I read a couple of verses later when he said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Or this one it said, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ live within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, when I read about that level of dedication, it doesn't sound a lot like me. And it doesn't sound like a lot of Christians that I've met along the way. And when I read about the Apostle Paul, I know what you're thinking, Brother Harper, reading that ought to convict you, and it certainly does. But I just don't see a reflection of Richard Harper in the life of the Apostle Paul. And if we're all honest this evening, most of us don't. But there is a third guy. And I think this guy would come in a second place, probably pretty distant from the Apostle Paul, but well ahead of the Apostle John. This fellow reminds me of a lot of Christians I've met. He certainly reminds me oftentimes of me as I read about him and study about him. He's a man that seems to have feet of clay, if you will. And we know that because he's so often sticking his feet in his mouth. None other than the great Apostle Peter. This man that the Bible tells us in our New Testament, five different times the Bible says, then Peter answered when no one had asked him a question. Simon Peter thought everybody needed his opinion. Simon Peter thought he was the smartest guy in any room in which he entered. If you were talking about thermonuclear dynamics and Simon Peter walked in from a day of fishing, he would have to explain to you what you needed to know about thermonuclear dynamics. Simon Peter reminds me of Christians that I have met over the years. Some verses we actually glanced at briefly yesterday, and that Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. Matthew 26:33, he said, "Though all men shall be offended by thee, yet will I never be offended." He said, "Lord, I love you more than James and John and Andrew. I love you more than anybody." And Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. Christians do that. Especially when we first started in evangelism, pastors would have sometimes on Sunday night maybe a testimony time. And so you'd hear someone stand up, Brother Tim, and they'll give a testimony on Sunday night. They say, "Well, preacher, I just want you to know that I love the Lord. It's in Him I live and move and have my being. I don't know what I'd do without Him. I love Him with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my body, and with all my soul. I just want everybody to know how much I love the Lord." And then they would sit down. Obviously, they were in West Virginia. You could tell by the accent. And then you didn't see them back out on Monday night. And they didn't come to the revival on Tuesday, and they weren't there on Wednesday. They had something more important to do on Thursday, and they were probably in a church somewhere singing in a quartet on Friday night, so they weren't there any single night. Let me tell you something. I understand people get providentially hindered. I'm not talking about that at all. But if you truly love the Lord, you're going to love to be in His house every single time you have the opportunity to go to His house. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. He liked to brag also about what he was willing to do for the Lord. Again, remember John 13:37. Why can't I go with thee now? I would lay down my life for thy sake. Now, before we're too hard on Simon Peter, remember just a while later, as Simon Peter is standing there, as Jesus has the betraying kiss of Judas on his cheek, it is Simon Peter, and only Simon Peter, that reaches in and pulls out a sword and is ready to go into battle against 5,000 Roman soldiers. But a little while after that, at the enemy's fire, he denies three times that he even knows it. See, Simon Peter was willing to offer up his life for the Lord, just as long as there was a bunch of people around to notice. Just as long as someone was going to pat him on the back. See, we've got a lot of Christians that only serve the Lord so people will tell them what a great servant of the Lord they are. I was playing golf. All the students that are here will know Dr. Surrett. Most of you would know Dr. Surrett. Years ago, we were playing golf when he was still pastoring Emmanuel Baptist Church. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, Brother Richard," he said, we've lost 5 families in the last 30 days. And if you know Brother Surrett, he has an unusual way, a quirky way of wording things when you really start to talk to him. And I said, "Preacher," I said, why do you think you've lost 5 families in the last 30 days? He said, "You know what?" He said, "I think they were all holding out for a management position." A lot of Christians want to be in charge. Christians will come to the pastor and say, "Preacher, anything you want me to do, you just let me know." What they're really saying most of the time is this: "Anything you want to put me in charge of, I'll run it for you, Pastor." Very rare is the Christian willing to serve God in absolute anonymity. Very rare is the Christian that is not going to get his nose out of joint if someone doesn't stand up and sing his praises from the pulpit because he did something throughout the week when everyone else was busy doing other things. Understand this. Simon Peter is like a lot of Christians. He liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. He liked to brag about how much he's willing to do for the Lord. But number 3, we mentioned this briefly. Simon Peter pretty much thought he knew everything. Consider the setting. Jesus and his disciples are in a town called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked them the question, that poignant question, who do men say that I am? That's an important question to answer. But then he asked an even more important question. He said, "And whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answering said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answering said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Get this carefully before we go further. Simon Peter knew who he was talking to. He didn't think he was talking to Jesus the carpenter's son, or Jesus the teacher, or Jesus the rabbi. He knows he's talking to Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He doesn't know it because John told him. He doesn't know it because he read it in the paper. He knows it because Almighty God Himself revealed it unto Simon Peter. Brother Harper, why is that so important? 2 verses later. "And from that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the rulers and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." Then verse 22 of Matthew chapter 16 says this: "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Can you imagine having the audacity to put your arm around the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and tell him that that he doesn't understand Old Testament prophecy. That's what Simon Peter just did. Simon Peter always thought he was right. Simon Peter thought he knew everything. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord, and he liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. But listen, Christian, until you and I get to the place that Simon Peter has gotten, by the time he, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, pens the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, listen to the statement, you cannot possibly be the Christian that God expects you to be. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with me in verse 12. Verse 12. But I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in our hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want to preach tonight a message entitled, A More Sure Word of Prophecy. Every message that I preach, to the best of my ability, I preach from or about the Word of God. But this message, the topic of this message, is the Word of God. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. And Christian, I'm not asking how many chapters you read today. That's a common invitation given by evangelists and preachers. How many are going to volunteer? You're going to promise God you're going to read 5 chapters or 10 chapters or 15 chapters. An invitation like that, a quantified invitation like that, seems to indicate that if you're already reading 10, then you're doing more than enough. My question is this tonight. Do you love the Word of God the way God expects you to love the Word of God? Is it a more sure word of prophecy in your life? Or is it so many church websites and so many doctrinal statements say that the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice? Let me ask you, how many authorities do you go through before you get to it? It's not the final authority. It's the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. We expect that in our churches. We expect that from our preachers. But do we practice that in our lives? Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your house. Lord, thank you for the privilege of standing in this pulpit. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we look at your word tonight. Father, I pray that you'll help us to compare our lives to the word of God and nothing else. Have your will and way. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice Peter begins talking in verse 12 about responsibility. I love how he says this. Wherefore, I will not be negligent. He doesn't say, I'll try my best not to be negligent. He says, I will not be negligent. Number one, I want you to notice our responsibility. Every Christian understands what God expects of a Christian. Let me challenge you with this. You know the only people on the planet who think it's okay for Christians to miss church are Christians? Lost people don't think Christians should miss church. Lost people think Christians should be here every time the doors are open. Lost people don't understand when you're not in church. If you asked a lost person, by the way, most of us would be better Christians if we were just the Christians lost people think we ought to be. If you ask a lost person, you ask a drunk, you ask a fellow on a bar stool, what is a Christian? He's going to describe him this way. It's someone who reads the good book. It's someone who prays. It's someone who goes to church. It's someone who's honest and forthright. It's someone who's not a hypocrite. We would be better off if we were just the Christians that lost people think we ought to be. Over the years, I've stood at the back doors of hundreds and hundreds of churches on Sunday night and had people shake my hand and give me the excuses. You know, there's a difference between an excuse and a reason. A reason is true, an excuse usually isn't. Give me the excuses as to why they can't be at the church services throughout the week. We're going to miss Thursday night because of this, and Tuesday night because we have to go here, and on Friday night we go and visit Grandpa, and on the list goes. If I wanted to, I could spend the next hour without taking very many breaths, I don't take very many anyway, and just give you some illustrations, some humorous illustrations about what people have told me at the back door. Some of them are hilarious. But instead of being giving you a negative reinforcement, let me give you a positive reinforcement, if you'll allow me to do so. About 6 years ago, we were going to a church called Open Bible Baptist Church in a town called Williamsport, New Jersey. Williamsport is a suburb of Philadelphia, just across the state line there. The pastor there was a pastor named George Riddell II, and it was a great church at the time I was there. They ran about 750 on Sundays, had over 100 in their youth program. I was going there to hold a Sunday through Thursday revival. See, Friday was a public school day off, and so the Christian school was giving that they had there at the church was giving that day off as well. So Pastor wanted to end the revival on Thursday night, which of course was fine with us. But the week before, on Thursday morning, I received an email from a fellow by the name of Raji Smith, R-A-J-I, Raji Smith. I think he's still on this pastoral staff there under the new pastor at Open Bible Baptist Church. He began to tell me the story of a young man in his youth group. This young fellow was a senior in high school, and he played on the 4A Williamsport Eagles right there in Williamsport, New Jersey. He was not just a senior, but he was also made one of the team captains. But not only was he one of the team captains, he was also given the opportunity to be on the coach's leadership team. Now, this has become more popular in the last 5 years around the country, but at that point in time, it was relatively unheard of. The leadership team got to watch film with the coaches, got to even draw up plays, got to make personnel suggestions. They were players that the coach thought could either play at the next level or thought that someday they might want to coach, and so he wanted to train them a little bit, so it was a very prestigious position. There was one cardinal rule, though. If you were a member of this coach's leadership team, you could never, under any circumstance, ever miss a meeting of the leadership team. Whenever the coach called one, you had to be there. On the Wednesday afternoon before we got there on Sunday, this young man from Open Bible Baptist Church walked into his coach's office. He said, "Sir, I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to have to resign from your leadership team." The coach was shocked. Why would anyone resign from something when so many people were craving to be on it? Why would someone give up this great opportunity? He said, "Son, I don't understand why you want to resign from the leadership team." And the young man said, "Because, sir, I can't be at the leadership team meeting you've scheduled this evening." The coach became furious. It was in the month of September. He said, "Son, just a month ago," he said, "you stood right here in front of my desk and you promised me you'd be at every leadership team meeting. I chose you for this position because I thought you were responsible and reliable and respectful. And now here you are, just a month into the year, telling me that you can't be at my leadership team meeting." The coach raised his voice and said, "You're right, son. You're off my leadership team," just like that. The young man shocked the coach, Brother Hanke. He did not get mad and stomp and snort and plead his case. He reached across the desk, grabbed the coach by his right hand, shook his hand firmly, and said, "Thank you very much, sir. You have a blessed day," and turned around to walk out. The coach was shocked. He was certainly expecting to be drug before the school board or the athletic director. Certainly a complaint was going to be filed, but this young man had handled it so well that as the young man got to the door of the coach's office, just as he went to turn the handle to walk out, the coach said, "Son, do you mind for just a moment stopping and telling me why you can't be at my leadership team meeting tonight?" That young man, Brother Spence, stood there with a backbone of solid steel and looked at his coach. He said, "Sir, you've scheduled a leadership team meeting for Wednesday night." He said, "I know, sir. I stood in front of your desk a month ago, and I promised you I'd be at every leadership team meeting." He said, "But long before that, when I was just a little boy, I went to the altar at Open Bible Baptist Church, and I promised my Heavenly Father I'd be at every single church service at Open Bible Baptist Church." He said, "Sir, because you've scheduled a meeting for Wednesday night, I've got to choose who I'm going to keep my promise to. And as much as it pains me and hurts my heart to break my promise to you, sir, I'd rather break a promise to you then break a promise to Almighty God." The coach, who was a lost man, said, "Son," he said, "you're back on my leadership team." Then he said this. He said, "I don't want to mess with God." That Thursday morning, the next day, a phone call came in to Open Bible Baptist Church. The coach was passed through to Brother Raji Smith, and the public school football coach asked Raji Smith if he could come out that evening after the football practice and give a devotional to his football players.
If that were the end of the illustration, it would be incredible. But that night, when Raji went out, he passed out flyers about our revival. See, what they were going to do there at the church on that Thursday night when we closed out the meeting, they had rented the entire bowling alley. And so their 100 plus teenagers were going to get to go. And the church is going to feed them all pepperoni pizza when they went out to bowl. And they could bowl all night long. And Raji said, if you guys want to come, the teenagers don't have to pay anything. The church is bearing the whole weight of the cost. So if you want to come, all you got to do is be at the church service. They said, nobody can go bowling with us that isn't at the church service. At Thursday night, they ran a van by. They picked up 15 big, broad-shouldered football players and brought them to church. The church has four different sections in their auditorium. They sat on the second and third row in the left hand from the pulpit center section. They filled the entire two rows, shoulder to shoulder. They were so big. I preached a simple message that night. When I gave the invitation, I said, is there anyone in the room? You're not sure. If you died today, you'd go to heaven. Listen, 15 hands went up on that second and third row. I said, if you meant that when you raised your hand, if you'd like to know that, would you just stand right where you are? 15 boys stood up on that second and third row. I said, I got personal workers right over here waiting for you. Those 15 boys marched out like they were marching in formation. By the time we went home that night, 14 of those boys had trusted Christ as their personal Savior. The 15th young man had gotten assurance of his salvation. Listen, all because one teenage boy said it's more important to be in church than it is to play football. Here to tell you something. Those things that profit little, according to the Apostle Paul, the bodily exercise, it is tearing our churches apart because more Christians are missing an average Wednesday night service today in Bible-believing churches because of baseball, basketball, football, and soccer than have ever missed a church service in their life because they were too drunk to come to church. We'll preach against alcoholism and people will shout the preacher down saying amen. But you start mentioning missing church for sporting activities and it goes deathly quiet in most churches. We know what our responsibility is. He didn't say be at church whenever you can, but then, you know, give up whenever you're busy. No, he says not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. God expects us to be in the house of God. But the only people who act like it's okay for a Christian to miss church are Christians. Number one, we got a responsibility. There's not a Christian in this room that doesn't know what our responsibilities are before God. And we need to stand up with Simon Peter and say it just like this. I will not be negligent. Number two, Simon Peter says, I'm going to be a reminder. Simon Peter says, I will not be negligent, but you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it means as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Notice that phrase there, stir you up. I realize we are in North Carolina. I realize stirring people up is something that a lot of preachers try to do, something that preachers on television try to do. They try to stir people up by having worldly music, new music that no one's ever heard before. They try to stir people up by coming up with new theology that no one's ever preached before. But you know, as you read this passage of Scripture, it doesn't look like it's something new that ought to stir us up. Simon Peter says, I'm preaching to you the present truth that you already know and in which you're already established. Listen, it's not something new that ought to stir us up. It's something old that ought to stir us up. It ought to stir us up to know that our sins are forgiven. It ought to stir us up to know that they're under the blood of Christ. It ought to stir us up to know that we've been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. It ought to stir us up to know that, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It ought to stir us up to know that before this service is over, he could split the eastern sky and take us home to be with him forever and ever. It ought to stir us up to know that we serve a living Savior. The simple fact is, it's not some newfangled religion, newfangled music, newfangled theology that ought to stir the Christian up. It's what we already know and what we're already established in. Simon Peter, I said, I'm going to be a reminder. When I first started in evangelism, Christians would come up to me and offer criticisms of their pastor sometimes. They would come up and say, let me tell you about pastor. When I was young, I didn't know how to handle it. Now I've got a perfect way to handle it. I just say this, well, let me go get him and you can tell both of us at the same time. That way you don't have to repeat yourself. Or I say, if he's already gone, let me get a pencil and piece of paper because I want to write down exactly what you're saying so that when I go over with this with him in the morning, I don't want to misquote you. You know, they never want to say anything after that. But when I was young, this was the criticism I would hear of pastors. Our preacher doesn't preach anything new. it's always the same old stuff. You know, as I'm studying Simon Peter in this passage of Scripture, it looks like he preaches the same old stuff quite a bit. He said, I'm going to preach you the present truth. You already know it. You're already established in it. But I'm just going to preach it again and again and again. I'm going to stir you up, not by giving you something new, but by putting you in remembrance. He said, number one, I got a responsibility. Number two, I'm going to be a reminder. He said, it's important. He said, yeah, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up. It's an important thing to stir you up. Not only that, it's not just an important thing, it's an immediate thing. He said, I'm putting you always in remembrance. Every time he got up to preach, he reminded them of the glorious truths of the Word of God. But he also said it's an imminent thing. He said, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. See, Simon Peter knew something that none of us in this room know. Simon Peter knew he wasn't going alive when the rapture took place. He knew he was going to die a martyr's death. Remember what Jesus told him in John 21, 18 and 19? He said, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, another shall bind thee and gird thee with thou, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Simon Peter did not know when he'd be standing in a pulpit and the Romans would tear the doors down and come in and arrest him and take him out and martyr him for the cause of Christ. So this is what he said. As long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up. In other words, as long as I've got breath in my body, I'm going to remind you of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Even if you already know it and you've heard it 1,000 times before, I'm still going to keep reminding you. He said, number one, I got a responsibility. I will not be negligent. Number two, I'm going to be a reminder. It's important, it's immediate, and it's imminent. Number three, we get to the meat of the message now in verse 16. Simon Peter says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. And there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we're with him in the Holy Mount. Simon Peter says, I'm reliable because I had, number one, a majestic view. A majestic view. He's describing for us the Mount of Transfiguration. You'd find that, you don't turn there now, but in Matthew chapter 17, when the Bible says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. James and John sit there dumbfounded, most likely just soaking it up. One could only imagine what Jesus and Elijah and Moses are talking about, but James and John just listened. Peter could not do that. Bless his heart. You know, you can say anything in West Virginia about someone as long as you add that phrase, bless his heart. Peter, bless his heart, couldn't be quiet. And then it says this, then Peter answered. Now, before we go over what Peter said, because he's going to say something that is at best ignorant, it's at worst blasphemous. But before he says something ignorant or blasphemous, he's going to say some things that are pretty smart. There's an old phrase, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Has to be one of the silliest phrases ever in the history of mankind. He said, oh no, Brother Harper, you don't understand. Back in olden times, they would fill up a number 10 washtub, and the dad would bathe first, and then each of the children in descending age would bathe in the same water, and so the dirtiest water was left for the baby. By the way, we would do that exactly the opposite today, wouldn't we? So, the water was dirty when the baby was washed. I got that. But did you ever think there was a moment, not one time, Dr. Childs, when John is sitting in his living room with a roaring fire going, he's reading a book with his glasses down over his nose, and his wife is sitting there by candlelight cross-stitching and working diligently, and John says, you know, sweetheart, I haven't seen the baby in a while. And the mom said, oh no, I think I threw him out with the bathwater. I don't think it ever happened. It's one of those things like when you're walking out the door to drive somewhere and your wife says, drive safe, as if you're going to go, wow, What a novel idea. I think I will now that you mention it. I was going to drive like some drag racer all the way to the next meeting, but thank you for telling me to drive safe. Just one of those things you don't need to say. No one ever threw the baby out with the bathwater. It never happened. But the phrase means don't throw out the good with the bad. Before Peter says something bad, he says something pretty good. Notice the first thing he said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Unlike most modern day Christians, Simon Peter was smart enough to know when he was in a good place. Most Christians that we preach to across the country and around the world spend their time at Church A, where they're a member, looking on the internet to find a church that preaches a little bit softer, that has more activities, more things to do for the teens, more things to do for the kids, more things to do for the seniors. And most people, unfortunately, and most Bible-believing churches spend too much of their time trying to find another pseudo-Bible-believing church that they can change to. Wouldn't it be wonderful if some Christians just decided, you know what? I love Maranatha Baptist Church. I love the songs that we sung yesterday. I love the choir number. I love the specials that we heard. I love the songs we sang tonight. I love the preaching that my pastor does. I love the fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And unless God moves me someplace or calls me somewhere, I'm just going to serve God right here until six guys carry me out in a pine box someday. Wouldn't it be great if some Christians said, Lord, it's good for us to be. Then he says this, if thou wilt, let us build here three tabernacles. I'll never forget sitting in chapel in 1995 and hearing a fellow say, when he read that verse, he said, you can tell Simon Peter was never a pastor. He said, because no pastor in his right mind would start three building programs at the same time. He said, let's build here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, Peter certainly has put his foot in his mouth. Well, let's examine what he said. He either just brought Moses and Elijah up to the same level of worship worthiness as the Son of God, and that's ignorant. Or he just brought Jesus down to the same level of Moses and Elijah, and that's blasphemous. One way or the other, Peter has said something that he probably to this very day wishes that he'd never said. You want a picture of God's grace and mercy, though? The Bible says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son. Peter said, let's build three tabernacles. And God rolled the clouds back and said, no, just one. He's the only one worthy of your worship. You know what Peter's punishment was? Other than the fact that we're talking about it 2,000 years later. He heard with his own ears the voice that split the eternal darkness and said, let there be light. Simon Peter said, I saw it with my own eyes, and I heard it with my own ears on top of the mountain. Unfortunately, that's enough for some Christians. As you travel in evangelism, you learn that there are times when people tell you things about which they are completely serious, but they're very funny. And you have to compose yourself. You have to not smile sometimes, even though you want to smile. Actually, even though you want to do more than that. I'll never forget, some of you will know Glenn Stevenson. We were in Yokota, Japan, and I'm sitting on the platform, and you know Glenn's got that crooked little halfway smile on one corner of his mouth that he does? He's already gone down to sit down. They've introduced me, the preacher's introduced me to preach, and a lady gets up to sing a special. And Doc, it's the worst thing I've ever heard in my life. It sounded like two cats fighting outside over a piece of trash. It really did. It was terrible. The more she sang and the more she tried to correct herself, the louder she got, the more off-key it was, the more horrible it was. I honestly thought someone was filming it so they could catch me laughing or something. So I was determined that I wasn't going to do it. I'm sitting there stoically, staring straight ahead. But then my eyes caught Glenn. And the little corner of his mouth turned up just a little bit because he knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what I was struggling with. He was trying desperately not to make me smile. As soon as he did, though, I just about lost it. I knew it was going to happen. There was no way to keep holding it back anymore. I thought quickly. I took my glasses off, and I put my head down like this. Everybody in that church to this very day thinks that's my favorite song because I was moved to tears when she sang. I literally was almost moved to tears. But you have to sit there and just smile. You have to sit there and just look stoic. Oftentimes, we have a little secret in our family. We have this little phrase that we think when something really funny comes up. We think, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. Say, Brother Harper, that's terrible. Don't you like dogs? I love dogs. You'll never see total loyalty and love like you will in a dog. Try this experiment someday. Take your wife and your dog. Lock them in the trunk of your car for 1 hour. Go back an hour later, open the trunk, and see which one's happy to see you. Because it's not going to be your wife. Nothing could be sadder to me than dead puppies. And so, when you're ever right at the brink of laughing about something, you think, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. I'll never forget, we were in a church, in United Baptist Church, in a town called Ogles Creek, West Virginia. Now, I am from West Virginia, and I will tell you this. The jokes about West Virginia, most of West Virginia, those jokes aren't true. I mean, there are a lot of jokes about West Virginia. Do you hear about the tornado that went through West Virginia? Did $500 million worth of improvements? You ever hear about that? But there are some places in West Virginia that when you get there, you go, oh. And you understand all of the jokes. Ogles Creek, West Virginia is one of those places. As a matter of fact, if you live in Ogles Creek, West Virginia, you may in fact not know that it's actually on the map called Ogles Creek, West Virginia. Nobody even refers to it as Ogles Creek, West Virginia. They call it Big Ugly Creek, West Virginia. That's the nickname for Ogles Creek. It's 15 miles from the border there where the town of Pretty, Virginia sits. The pastor actually did a wedding ceremony, had the actual news article on the wall in his office. It said this, Big Ugly Man marries Pretty Woman. Not making a word of that up. As we were preaching there at United Baptist Church in Ugly Creek, Big Ugly Creek, West Virginia, the pastor told us on Sunday morning as we introduced a couple to us, he said, they're getting married 8 days after the revival ends the following Saturday. And he whispered to me as we walked away, between the two of them, it's their sixth wedding. The pastor was not performing the ceremony. They had a justice of the peace doing the ceremony. But all week long, my wife would ask them, ask her questions. My wife's always been very interested in weddings, and so my wife was talking to her one night, her and our piano player at the time, Hannah, were talking to this lady about her upcoming wedding. She said, now, here's the rules. She said, you can't come to the wedding in a tie or in a suit. Everybody is instructed to wear bibbed overalls when they come to the wedding. She said, and the bride and the groom, myself and my fiancé, we're not going to be down on the ground when we exchange our vows. We've built a special tree stand, and me and my fiancé and the justice of the peace will climb up and exchange vows in a tree stand 25 feet above the congregation. My wife began to ask her questions about her wedding dress. She began to describe this beautiful Victorian pattern, big puffy sleeves and all the beading and all that kind of stuff, and she was making her own dress. My wife asked what I thought was an intelligent question. She said, is the dress going to be white? The lady looked at her and she said, no. Now, some of you will get this immediately. Others of you, somebody will have to explain it to you in just a second. Or me, I'll explain it to you in a second. She said, no, it's going to be mossy oak. Now, if you don't know what that means, if you've ever seen a hunter going out into the woods wearing camouflage, that's mossy oak. So this woman is going to be in a tree stand 25 feet above everybody else wearing a camouflage dress. My wife, when she heard that phrase, after she asked what mossy oak was, she actually didn't know. And the lady explained it to her. My wife said to herself, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. It would be inappropriate for her to laugh as this woman is describing her wedding dress. That would just be wrong. She said, now, up here, she said, it's lace. My wife said, did you find mossy oak lace? Shocked that that would even be a thing. She said, no, 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 it's going to be. And she did her fingers like this. She said, it's going to be white, like that. My wife said, dead puppies, dead puppies. She said, up the back, it laces up the back. My wife said, you're going to lace it up with the mossy oak? She said, no. You're going to lace it up with the white lace? She said, no. She said, I got me, and I quote, a black leather strap. And my wife said, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. And then she said, now I'm making my own dress. And then she looked at my wife and Hannah as they're both struggling not to smile. And she said, just like this, and what I've done so far, it looks good. Now, it would be inappropriate to laugh at something like that. So you have to stay there and compose yourself. Oftentimes, people will come to an evangelist and tell us things that would make us laugh under normal circumstances and probably will make us laugh later when we tell someone else about it. But right there at that moment, you have to look there steadfast and just nod and say, oh, praise the Lord. That always works. This lady walked up to me in North Granville, New York. We were had a lunch after the morning service. We were taking all the tables down, setting up the chairs for Kids Club. This lady walked straight up to me. When she walked up to me, I noticed that the pastor ran away as fast as he could. Anytime you see that happen, you know you're in trouble. She walked up to me and she said, "Brother Harper, can I tell you about my vision?" Now, I've been doing this for a while. So I said, "Yes, ma'am, you certainly may tell me about your vision, but I have to tell you, I'm going to compare your vision to the Word of God." She said, "That's exactly what I want." She said, "In my vision, I was sweeping the basement of my house." She said, "I'd swept all the sweepings up into a pile. I bent down with the dustpan and the broom to sweep the sweepings into the dustpan." She said, "When I stood up and turned around," she said, "there I was, face to face with Jesus himself." She said, "Do you know what he did?" I said, "No, ma'am." She said, "He balled up his fist, and with all of his might, he punched me in my face." And I said, "Dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies." She said, "Then I passed out." I've never heard of anybody passing out in a vision before, but she passed out in her vision. She said, "When I came to in my vision, Jesus had taken the broom and was sweeping the corners of my basement, teaching me to do a better job of cleaning the corners of my life." I said, "Ma'am, I will agree with you that Christians need to do a better job cleaning the corners of their lives." I said, "But number one, Jesus was, of course, not in your basement. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He's the one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he certainly was not in your basement. Number two, had he hit you with all of his might, the one who said, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and earth,' you would certainly not be standing in front of me right now. Number three, for him to hit you, he would have to go against his own teaching for us to turn the other cheek." I said, "So, ma'am, as I compare your vision to the Word of God, I have to tell you that your vision does not line up with the Bible." I'll never forget what she said next, Dr. Childs. She said, "Brother Harper, I don't care what the Bible says." She said, "I know what happened to me." You know, Christian, you and I wouldn't say that most likely. It would not let the words come out of our mouths, but we live in such a way that as if we don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I want to watch. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I want to listen to. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what makes me move. I know what affects me emotionally. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what happened in my experience over the years. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I've seen. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what people post on Facebook. I don't care what the Bible says. I know the opinion of famous preacher A and famous preacher B. Listen, we are so busy trying to judge the Bible by our lives that we forget we're supposed to be judging our lives by the Bible. By the way, Simon Peter's dead. His own eyewitness account, of course, is preserved for us in the Word of God, but he is gone. He's dwelling in heaven right now. And the fact is, this book is still here. This book is not going anywhere. Your personal experiences, your personal emotions, your personal things that you've heard preachers say and things that have moved you over the years, they'll soon be forgotten, but this book never will be. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 12, 6 and 7, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, "The grass withers than the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Luke 16 and verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass the law till all be fulfilled." Luke 21, 33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Listen to what I'm telling you. This book's going to stand a lot longer than your personal experiences. That's why it's the more sure word of prophecy. Peter said, "I had a majestic view. I saw it with my own eyes. But I got something more valuable." Simon Peter is basically saying here, "Christian, examine your heart. Would you be able to say this?" He's saying, "I know what I saw with my own eyes, and I know what I heard with my own ears. But if this book said I didn't see it, and if this book said I didn't hear it, this book's right. I'm wrong every single time. Let God be true, and every man a liar." We have no idea sometimes. Here we are, born-again believers, out on a Monday night. Some Bible college students, some Bible college professors, some evangelists, pastors, all over the room. And yet sometimes I think we fail to understand just what is sitting on our lap this evening. One preacher put it this way, "The autobiography of Almighty God is what you have on your lap this evening." everything that you know about God, not everything you think about God, but everything that you know about God is right here in this book. If we just realized what's in here. If you ask people what they want in their lives, they'll say, well, I want to be successful. I want to be approved. I want to have peace. I want to have knowledge. They would go down through the list. You know, all those things are right here. You want success? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 18. You want stability? Psalm 1, verses 1 through 4. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law shall he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You want approval? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. You want cleansing? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119 and verse 9. You want understanding? The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119 and verse 130. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Psalm 119 verse 165. You want power? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. You want a guarantee that you'll be a successful soul winner? Not every time you go out, but you'll be a successful soul winner. Psalm 126 verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The fact is, Christian, everything that you and I need to be what we would call a successful Christian is right here. God put it down in black and white. By the way, if you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. He put it down in black and white, exactly how you could know for sure that Jesus is your Savior and heaven is your home. He wrote it in such a way that a child can understand. He wrote it in such a way that it doesn't even need any explanation. But we're more than willing to explain it to you. You can't argue with the simplicity of, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can't argue with the simplicity of, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's hard to make complicated those words, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So dogmatic, so forceful, so black and white. Notice, got some reliability, Peter said. I had a majestic view. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. But I got something more valuable. I'll never forget hearing the illustration. It was at Westgate Baptist Church in January of 1995. There was a man in there before the message that morning. It was from Gideon's International. Now, I do not mean to offend anyone, but at that time, I could support everything that the Gideons did. That is not necessarily the case today. This man got up and asked for donations and offerings to put Bibles in hotel rooms and restaurants around the world. A worthy goal, to be sure. When he got finished, he said, let me close by reading something to you. Reached in his pocket, pulled out a piece of paper, and began to unfold it. He said, this is a copy of a letter that's in our home office. He said, the original letter was written in crayon. It came from the African nation of Mozambique. Mozambique has a 12% literacy rate. He said, let me read the letter to you. I'll never forget it. The letter said, dear Mr. Gideon. Gideon's been dead for 2,500 years. He doesn't answer his mail anymore. Over 3,000. Dear Mr. Gideon, it said, please send big holy book. Didn't even know enough to call it the Bible. Big holy book. It then said this, if no big holy book, please send the small holy book. The Gideons put out those little New Testaments that we give to children in the nursery. Very first service they're there, it comes home with slobber all over it. Then said this, if no small holy book, please send the part called John. And then it said this, if no part called John, please send the page that says, for God so loved the world. Do we realize what we have on our lives? How long would you have to go without your Bible for? Grab a crayon out of that 64-pack of Crayolas, sit down and write books on the last two verses if you wanted to completely mine the depths. You still wouldn't get there. For the sake of time, we'll just look at three things quickly about it. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. The first thing I want you to notice about our resource tonight is that it has a holy interpretation. It means what God meant it to mean. Doesn't mean what you want it to mean. Doesn't mean what someone said they think it ought to mean. It means what God meant it to mean. It means you can't pull a verse out of context and make it say something that goes against the rest of the Word of God. You can't pull Romans 9 out of context and say, see, that means grace is irresistible. When the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. You can't say that the atonement is limited, for Jesus would taste death for every man. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. No, you can't take a verse out of context or a passage out of context and change the rest of the Word of God. It doesn't work that way. You can't take Hebrews 6 out of context and make it indicate or teach that it indicates you can lose your salvation. When Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. Got a holy interpretation. By the way, I've heard independent Baptists do as much damage as any person on television has ever done to the Scripture by taking three or four words out of their context and preaching it like that's what the Bible says. Never forget hearing that illustrated by a pastor one time. He had us turn to two different passages. One said this, Judas went out and hanged himself. The other one said, go thou and do likewise. Preached an entire message how we're all supposed to hang ourselves according to the Word of God. There's a better one than that. Mark your Bible there in 2 Peter chapter 1. Go back with me to Acts chapter 27. If you're sitting here tonight beside your wife, do me a favor. You'll notice my wife is out of the room. I would not use this illustration if she were in here. I would be too tempted to look at her, smile at her, point to her, look at another man across the aisle and motion my head toward my wife. If your wife is in this room, please take my advice. For the next moment or two, act like she's not here. I'm going to show you what the Bible says about women drivers. Say, Brother Harper, surely you jest. No, it's right here in the Word of God. Look at Acts chapter 27. Look at verse 15. Look at the last four words of verse 15. What does it say? We let her drive. Look at verse 17. And so, the last four words, and so we're driven. Now look at the outcome in verse 20. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. It's right there in black and white in the Scripture, is it not? I've actually heard preachers do more damage to the text on purpose than we just did out of jest the last moment or two. Obviously, it's talking about a ship that's going to crash, not a woman driving. I've heard preachers take the Word of God, make it say something it never was intended to say, just because it fit the outline they had developed. It's an old story about a famous preacher that called another preacher, had a publication. And he asked the other preacher, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to find a scripture to go with your message. You've got to look for a scripture to go with your message. It should have never been preached. This book has a holy interpretation. It means what God knows it means. Notice, number one, it's got a holy interpretation. Number two, it's written down by holy men. For the prophecy came not, verse 21, in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. Wow. Just glancing through the pages, it's a who's who, isn't it? Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. Job, assuming Job wrote the book of Job. I know there's a great deal of debate about that, but what did God say about Job? Job 1 and verse 7, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet of the nations. David, the man after God's own heart. Daniel, the man greatly beloved. You get to the New Testament. Peter and James, they took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Paul, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. I'm here to tell you something. These men, it's a who's who, isn't it? Books penned by holy men of God. Can I tell you something, though? If the verse stopped there, it's not much of a book. See, I can't rest my eternal salvation on something that John thought I needed. I can't rest my home in heaven and place it completely in trust to some words that Peter thought would be important to me. because all of those men were holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but every single one of them was a sinner. And if they had written this book, it would be written by sinful men. It's got a holy interpretation. It's written down by holy men, but number three, it's inspired by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake, watch this, as they were moved. The Greek word there means carried along by the Holy Ghost. Oh, Brother Harper, what does that mean? Does that mean they were robots and they just wrote down? Does that mean he dictated and they copied down whatever he told them? Does that mean he superimposed them and made them write exactly? Listen, let me make sure we understand something here. I can't answer that question because inspiration is a miracle. You do understand this. If you can explain a miracle, then it's not a miracle. I don't know how the Lord did it. I would love to be able to tell you with authority exactly what happened when the Apostle Paul was told how to write the book of Ephesians. But this much I do know. This much I'm completely sure of. I'm 100% confident in. When the Apostle Paul finished his letter to the Ephesians, it was exactly what God wanted to say to the Ephesians. They didn't write down what they thought. They didn't write down what they thought would help us. They didn't write down some catchy phrases that they'd seen on Facebook. They wrote down the Word of God because they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. I'm glad as a preacher that I've got God's Word. It would be a terrible thing to stand up and tell people that they're sinners because I think they are. I'd rather be able to say, for the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. As a Christian, I'm glad to be able to say, this book right here tells me that I can know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. I know I did what the Lord said, and he said, shall be saved. So it's over. It's done. It's certain. As a lost person, I would love to be able to look down the black and white pages of the Word of God and see that there is a certainty to eternal life. What a book. You can't love the Savior. Not if you read 7 chapters a day, or 14, or 54. But do you love the book the way you're supposed to love it? How many times, moms and dads, and this will be done, have your children witnessed you do the Bible search? It's Wednesday night. It's time to go to church. You live 15 minutes away. It's 20 minutes till. You've been searching for the last 20 minutes. You can't find your Bible anywhere in the house. You've looked in all the usual places, but it's not there. You've even moved sofa cushions, and you can't find it. You've looked under furniture. It's not there. Your children begin to help you look for your Bible. Finally, as a last resort, you either grab the big family Bible off the coffee table, or you grab your phone so you have a Bible app so you can read what the preacher is going to talk about here in just a little while. You go to the car, and just as you get ready to get in the car, there in the back seat is your Bible, where it's been since Sunday. How do we expect to teach our children to love the Word of God if they never see us read it? The most lasting image a dad can give to his children is dad sitting in his chair with his Bible in his lap. Long after they've stopped thanking you for playing catch, dad. Long after they've stopped thanking you for having a tea party with her. They'll come to your nursing home with your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And they'll thank you for teaching them to love the Word of God. It's the book we shouldn't be able to put down. And yet it seems like it's almost labor to pick it up. You can't be the Christian God expects you to be until you're willing to step back and say, I know what I saw and I know what I heard. But his Word is more sure than our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around. How many could say tonight, Brother Harper, I know I'm saved. I know I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I might not be able to quote the verse or even give you the chapter and the verse for it, but I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm on my way to heaven. I'm not trusting somebody's theology, what some church teaches. I'm trusting what the Word. Brother Harper, can I just pray about this in my seat tonight? Sure. Did you realize that anything you can pray about at an altar, you can pray about in your seat? There's no question about that. Can I challenge you with this? Do you know the opposite is true as well? Did you know that anything you can pray about in your seat, you can pray about at an altar? One way shows pride. The other way shows humility. James 4 and verse 6, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. Do you know what the Lord laid on your heart tonight? We have a word of prayer, then we'll stand. After we stand, I'll give a signal to the pianist to begin to play. Why don't you step out? If the Lord convicted your heart tonight, would you step out on the very first note? Just a moment. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us enough to settle it. Thank you for giving us a book with all the answers. Thank you, Father. Lord, we ask that you help us to be the students of your word that we should be. Help us to love it the way we should love it. Help us, Father, to guide our lives by its precepts, to judge our lives by its principles. Father, have your will and way in this invitation. Thank you for convicting hearts all over the room. In Jesus' name. With your head still bowed, your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone, please standing. No one looking around. In just a second, you hear the first note of the piano.